This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the 24th chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 14, as Paul is defending himself against the charges made by Tertullus, the spokesman for the high priest and the elders, as he is appearing before Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea. You see, Paul had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And while he was going through the ceremonial cleansing rites in order that he might participate in this holiday, certain Jews from Asia spotted him in the temple, and they were aware of his ministry among the Gentiles. And they began to stir up the other Jews, saying, "This is the man we've been telling you about that's created all of this havoc among the Gentiles against Jewry." And so the Jews grabbed Paul and were endeavoring to beat him to death when someone called the Roman guard, and Lysias, the captain of the Roman guard, came down to the Temple Mount with a cohort of Roman soldiers and delivered Paul out of the hands of the Jews who were in the process of beating him to death. And then when it was discovered that 40 of the Jews had taken a vow not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul, the captain of the Roman guard, for Paul's safety, decided to send him to Caesarea. And so with 470 Roman soldiers guarding him, Paul was spirited by night out of Jerusalem, and they brought him to Caesarea, which was the capital at that time of the Roman government in Palestine. And at that time, Felix was the governor, an appointee of Nero, a slave made governor because of his brother Pallas's influence with Nero. And so after 5 days in Caesarea, Ananias the high priest came down with some of the elders, and they brought this orator, Tertullus, with them. And Tertullus was a typical liberal in that he could take a very ugly situation and describe it as something very kind and generous and wonderful. And so he began in his flowery speech flattering this wicked man, Felix. And then as he began to press his charges against Paul, he declared that "We found this man, Paul, a pestilent fellow. He was a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, and whom we took, and we would have judged him according to our law." Yes, they were about ready to beat him to death. "But Lysias, the chief captain, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands." So Paul was given his opportunity to answer the charges, and basically he said, they're false. He discounted the charges made against him, saying that they could not prove any of the charges that had been made except one. And so Paul denied the official charges, but he did confess his own guilt. And his confession to me is quite interesting, beginning with verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, so worship I God of my fathers." Now, I left out the phrase which they call heresy, because Paul was talking about the way, which was a reference to discipleship, a belief, a strong belief in Jesus Christ. You see, the term Christian was not really used much by Christians. The term Christian was something that was given to them by The people in Antioch, when they saw that they lived like Christ, they said, hey, they are Christians. And it was sort of a slur kind of a name. Even as the press dubbed us with the title Jesus People a while back. True, glad to own up to it. But it was a name that was dubbed by the press to try to describe a phenomenon. And so in Antioch, they tried to describe the phenomena of these changed lives, and they said, they're Christians. The word Christian is used only twice in the book of Acts, only three times in the Bible. The next time it's used in Acts is when Paul is before Herod Agrippa, and he said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian? And then Peter said, if any man suffers as a Christian. So he speaks about that suffering that Christians oftentimes experience. But that's the only time the term is used. Most generally, the term the way was used to describe those who were followers of Jesus Christ. And so you'll find at least six times in the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus Christ were referred to as the way, or those who were in the way, or those that were on the way. Here Paul uses it again to describe himself. I confess that after the way, I worship the God of my fathers. Now this, no doubt, was a reference by them back to John chapter 14, verse 6. Where Jesus said, I am the way, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So it was referring to the claim that Jesus made that he was the only way by which a man can come to the Father. And so Paul, in saying, I confess unto you that after the way, I worship the God of my fathers, he is declaring unto them that he is a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, believing that the only way a man can approach God is through Jesus Christ. And so Paul was making that solid affirmation of his belief that Jesus indeed was the way to the Father. Paul's second confession was that he believed all of the things that were written in the law and the prophets. I believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, is basically what Paul was avowing here. I believe all of these things written in the law and the prophets. Now, Paul was specifically referring to those things that were written concerning Jesus Christ. For Paul's chief tack in going into a new city was to go into the synagogue and start preaching to them out of the scriptures concerning the Messiah. And having preached to them concerning the Messiah, then he would go on to prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah. For the Old Testament law and prophets are filled with prophecies concerning the Messiah that was to come. Some 300 predictions were fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so Paul is just declaring, I believe in the prophets and in Moses. You remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and had met the disciples who were walking along so dejectedly, he said unto them, hey, fellas, what's your problem? They said, are you a stranger around here? You don't know the things that have been going on lately in Jerusalem? Jesus said, what are you talking about? What things? And they said, oh, how that Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was mighty in works and deeds, who went about doing good, and we had hoped in him for the salvation of Israel, but they took him and they crucified him. And now it has been 3 days. And Jesus began to rebuke them and said, oh, slow of heart to believe. Don't you realize how that the Messiah must suffer all of the things that were spoken of him in the scriptures? And he began with Moses and went through the prophets and showed them all of the scriptures that were relating to him. When I get to heaven, one of the first things I want to do is find those two disciples and ask them, why in the world didn't you record that message of Jesus to you? I would give anything to have the record of Jesus declaring the prophetic fulfillment, going with Moses and going through and showing all the scriptures. We've been able to find about 300, but I wonder how many more are there that we haven't yet discovered. Paul said, I believe all the law and the prophets. I confess to that. The next thing he confessed to was a hope toward God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So I do hope in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, the Old Testament scriptures really do not speak much of the resurrection from the dead. It's pretty much a New Testament doctrine. There are a few places in the Old Testament where it is mentioned. In the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 14, as Job is trying to sift through the griefs, the heartaches, the loss, he said, if a man dies, will he live again? If I could believe this, then I could understand a lot of my problems. You know, things will balance out in the future. But I can't understand why I have lost my children, why I have lost my health, why I have lost all of my possessions. I do my best to be a righteous man. I've lived as best I can, and yet I've been stripped of God, and I don't understand this. If a man dies, will he live again? If that's so, then maybe it'll balance out in the future. But right now, I'm faced with a dilemma. And Job goes on to bemoan that dilemma, even into the 19th chapter, as he is talking of his sorrows and his miseries and how he wished even that he wasn't born. And suddenly, out of this dark, gloomy background, Job comes out with a glorious statement, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the last days will stand upon the earth. And though worms eat this body, I know that in my flesh I shall see him. And having made this glorious declaration, he jumps right back down into his despair and finishes the chapter on a very somber, disconsolate note. For Job, there was a hope, not much promise. When David was grieving over the illness of his little boy, who had been born as the result of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, he was lying in the dirt, his face in the dirt, weeping, grieving, agonizing before God, moaning, wailing. And when the little boy died, the servants were afraid to tell David. They said, wow, if he grieved like this when the little boy was sick, man, he's going to be totally wiped out when he finds out his little boy is dead. How are we going to tell him and all? And David heard them whispering, and he said, is the little boy dead? And they said, yes. And David got up, took a shower, and he says, fix me something to eat. And they said, hey, man, you're weird. We don't understand you. Here, when your little boy is sick, you're lying in your face, you're wailing and all before God, and now we tell you he's dead and you want to eat dinner. David said, as long as he was alive, I was hoping that maybe God would have mercy and heal him. But now that he is gone, he cannot return to me, though I will go to be where he is. So David had that confidence in life after death, the resurrection, that his little child was with the Lord, and that I shall go to be with my child. I'll see him. I'll be there in God's kingdom with him. No sense of mourning now. Let's see. I'm going to be with him one day in God's kingdom. And so the belief in life after death, the resurrection, was affirmed by David. But yet, probably one of the clearest teachings and scriptures on the subject in the Old Testament is found in Daniel 12, verse 2, where Daniel declares, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt." And this is what Paul is saying. I believe and I hope in God for the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, the New Testament has much to say about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus was constantly teaching about life after death, constantly referring to the resurrection and that day of resurrection and that day of judgment, and constantly exhorting people to live in the light of the coming day of judgment and to not look for your perks or rewards from man, but live before God expecting to receive from him the reward for the things that you have done. Not laying up for yourself treasures on earth. Not living for this life, but living for that eternal life with the Father. And making that the chief priority of this life, your preparation for that eternity with him. This message of resurrection by Jesus was picked up by the disciples. And the central message of the New Testament was that of the resurrection, proving it through Jesus. And of course, they were saying of Paul in Athens that he is preaching, you know, something about the resurrection in some man, Jesus. Well, they were using the fact of the resurrection of Jesus as the proof of the resurrection from the dead. In fact, Peter said, "Thanks be unto God, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Paul devotes the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to the subject of the resurrection of the dead, giving us the examples in nature of a seed falling into the ground, not coming forth into a new form until it first of all dies. And then the body that comes out of the ground is not the body that you planted, because all you planted was a bare grain, wheat, or by chance some other grain. But God gives it a body as pleases him. So is the resurrection from the dead. We are planted in corruption. We are raised in incorruption. We are planted in dishonor, raised in glory. Planted in weakness and raised in strength. Planted as a natural body, raised as a spiritual body. And he gives the lesson of resurrection from the dead. And I think that it is important for us to realize that this life is not all. And that's one of the problems that we have in our world today and in our society today. People are living as though there was no resurrection of the dead. People are living as though there was no accounting to be made one day before God. But one day the scripture affirms that every man is going to be giving an account of himself before God. And it is foolish for you to live in a careless, reckless way, thinking that someday you're not going to have to answer for the things that you have done. The man in Psalm 73, Asaph, almost slipped trying to understand life apart from eternity, because it just doesn't seem fair. But when he saw the wicked in the light of eternity, Rather than being envious of the wicked, now he pities the wicked. God has set them in slippery places. At any moment, they are going to be cast down to destruction, and he sees them in the true light. And we need to understand the fact of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, because that becomes one of the greatest motivators to righteous living that I know. In fact, Paul here confesses that it was his motivation. Verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself, because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God. I seek to live the right kind of a life. I seek to walk circumspectly because I know that one day I shall stand before God, and thus I want to stand before him with a conscience void of offense. I work to this end." Today we hear so much preaching on the evils of the world and the society and how we ought to be doing this and that for the Lord. But in reality, a lot of these sermons could be packed away in our files if we would only affirm to people the fact that there is going to be a day when the dead are raised, the just and the unjust, and every man will make an accounting to God. You may escape during this lifetime having to answer for your deeds. You may have gotten by with an awful lot, apparently. But in reality, you haven't gotten by with anything. Someday, before God, you must answer. This is what drove Paul towards that purity of life that he sought. And it will drive us if we will only affirm and believe in the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Paul said to the charges made by Tertullus, "Not guilty. I confess, though, that I worship God through the way. And I confess to you that I believe the scriptures. And I confess to you that I have a hope of the resurrection. Of this I am guilty. And would to God we could all plead guilty to that this afternoon. I'm guilty of following Jesus Christ. I'm guilty of believing the Word of God. I'm guilty of hoping in that resurrection through Him." Father, we thank you today for your Word, for the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of the coming of the Messiah, and for the teachings of the New Testament of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. And Lord, we look forward to that resurrection unto eternal life through Jesus our Lord, who has become for us the way, the only way, the true and the living way unto the Father. Lord, may we each one walk in the way, the truth, and in his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think one of the most difficult things in the world is watching someone destroy themselves and feel so helpless to stop them. You go to warn them, and they just get angry with you and cut you off. And you can see what they're doing to themselves, though maybe they can't see it as yet. But that drinking has become a real problem, and it's beginning to affect their lives, affect their relationships within the home. It's affecting their jobs. It's affecting their productivity. And you see them as they are going down, and you try to reach out, you try to help, but they will have nothing to do with it. I can handle it. Just leave me alone. I'm all right. And they get offended, and they begin to close you off. And you're only concerned because you can see that they're destroying themselves. That's so hard to watch a person take a path of destruction and not be able to stop them. And so it is. We see people who feel they're getting by. They feel that they're all right. They're going to live their life after the flesh. They're just going to live the way they please, and they have no thought of God, no thought of eternity, no thought of the resurrection, no thought of judgment, and you see them on their path to destruction, and you try to warn them. But the warnings go unheeded. And you just watch them as they destroy themselves, and you're so helpless to do anything about it. That's got to be one of the most frustrating experiences in the world. Surely it was for God. For God cried out to the people, turn ye, for why will you die, saith the Lord? Behold, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye. You're not getting by with wickedness. You're going to answer someday for it. I don't care how clever you've been. A day of reckoning is coming. And you will have to answer unless you come to the way, to the truth, and to the life which is in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. But you know, the beautiful thing is that when we come to Him, He wipes the slate clean. And I don't have to answer for my past, because Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Though sin had left its crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. And He wants to wash away your past today. And He wants to bring you to a new life, that you might live according to the way and worship God through Him. And if you'd like to come to Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room where the pastors will be waiting to pray for you. And may you know that rich, full, beautiful life of being loved by the Lord. God bless you. May He fill you with His Spirit. May He anoint you with His power, that you might experience this week that touch of God on your life as you walk with Him in Jesus' name.